Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Excuse me one second. I took my sermon notes rather than my Sunday school notes out of my Bible. Need to switch those. We're looking at 1 Samuel 18, and as we turn there, you may remember that the broader theme of this book is the people ask for a king like the nations, and God first gives them a king like the nations, and then he gives them a king after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13 through 15, we see God's judgment on Saul. 1 Samuel 16, there's a one anointed after God's own heart, and this one explodes on the scene of the national life of Israel in 1 Samuel 17. When we see a champion zealous for God's glory, a champion trusting in the word of God who fights the battles of the Lord in the name of the Lord. We see David emerge loved by the people, embraced by all, honored by the king, going from heights to heights. Now what? How exciting. The future king of Israel. Things are going to be great. And then we get to 1 Samuel 18. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 16. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would teach us even now. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Sometimes it can feel to us like God is slow to fulfill his promises. The Old Testament is a book about blessing, about God desiring to bless his people. Every week, the priest would put God's blessing on the people in the benediction before they left worship. God promises to bless, but sometimes we don't feel very blessed. Sometimes life is difficult. Life is hard. The promises of the gospel seem so great, and the reality can seem so difficult. In the classic Pilgrim's Progress, we see this played out as Pliny meets Obstinate and Pliable and tells him about the great glories of this book he has been reading, and Obstinate rejects, and Pliable says, "I'll go with you," and the next thing they fall into the slough of despond. And Pliable's like, "This isn't how things measured up. I'm out. I'm not going along with this. This isn't what I signed up for." How do you respond when it feels like God is slow to fulfill his promises, when God's timeline is not your timeline? See, this isn't just our experience. This is one of the themes we see in the scripture. It happens many times where when God gives promises, they don't always unfold in the way that God's people think. So in Exodus 3 and 4, God raises up Moses. End of Exodus 4, Moses comes to the people of Israel who are in slavery and says, God has come to deliver you. The people see the miraculous sign that Moses does. It says they believed and worshiped. Exodus 5, Moses runs into Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, who? They're lazy. Make them make bricks without straw. And Exodus 5 ends with the people saying to Moses, you made us stink in Pharaoh's sight. We're worse off. And Moses is crying out to God saying, I thought you said you're going to deliver. What happened? Spoiler alert, God does deliver. But we often can feel like Moses. David is the anointed of God, the next to be king, going from victory to victory. Even our passage here shows again and again how David has success because God is with him. Verse 14, God is with him. Verse 5, what David does is it good in the sight of all the people and Saul's servants. Verse 16, Israel and Judah love David. Yet the king is envious of him and wants him dead. David was promised that he'd be king. But that promise did not come to fruition right away. Instead, God took David to the school of hard knocks. We're going to spend several weeks looking at the suffering that David goes through before he enters into the promise. What can we learn from these narratives as David awaits for the fulfillment of God's promise? I know I've used this lens in the past, but V. Phillips Long wrote a book called The Art of Biblical History, and he talks about reading the historical narratives through the lenses of history, literature, and theology. And so that's what we're going to do with this passage. Look at what this tells us through a historical lens, what it tells us as a work of literature, and then what does it tell us about God and his relationship to humanity, the theological lens. So let's look at these together. First of all, the historical. What's happening here? I'm going to summarize all of chapters 18 through 21. There's a lot of information here. If we just read it, that would be the whole time we had, and I'm just going to be giving the summary. It's an amazing narrative. David's been successful with the Philistine verse at chapter 18, the first five verses. The son of the king is best buds with David. They get along great. Things are wonderful. And then as they're coming home from another battle, and verse 6, this may even be from when Goliath is struck down, the women come out celebrating, and they sing a song that galls Saul. Wait a minute. David's doing 10 times better than I am. He beat the Philistine. He's friends with my son. What else is he going to get but the kingdom? And so Saul is angry. And although chapter 16, we've seen previously that Saul is dealing with all sorts of anguish. And verse 10, David is soothing Saul, and Saul takes the spear and tries to kill him. And it tells us that twice David evaded him. The passage goes on, Saul's next attempt is, well, maybe I shouldn't kill him. Maybe I'll let the Philistines kill him. Hey, David, how would you like to marry my daughter, be related to the king? This sounds great. Initially, he gives one daughter to someone else despite his promise. And then the servants of Saul come, you know, the back dealings, the room where everything happens. And they're like, look, this is how you can do it. I know that you're a poor man. You're from a family. It doesn't matter. All you got to do is kill 100 Philistines, kill 100 of Saul's enemies, and he'll be happy. The way you prove it is you bring the foreskin. I know, gross, but that's how you're going to know. And David goes, I can do that. What's my timeline? I'll bring 200. It's kind of shocking to us. You have to remember that they're at war. Again, you see God's success in David's life. Saul's plot to have David killed at the end of the Philistine spear comes to nothing. And chapter 19 ends with Saul marrying the king's daughter. And Saul is even more afraid of David now. Chapter 18 ends that way. Chapter 19, Saul wants his servants to kill David, but he hides it from his son because he knows his son is good friends. And David comes to Jonathan, your dad wants to kill me. And Jonathan's like, no, my dad doesn't do anything without letting me in. I'm in all the policy meetings. No, he's cut you out of this one. He hasn't let you. No, he would let me know. And so Jonathan goes and appeals to his father and speaks well of him and reminds him, look at this great victory that God did under David with the Philistine. Why are you persecuting David? He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't tried to take over. He's honored you. And Saul listens to his son and swears an oath. And 1 Samuel 19, verse 16, that David will not be put to death. All seems good, all seems restored, and then there's 1 Samuel 19, verse 8, and there was war again. Well, why is that significant? Because the Lord is with David. And David goes out to battle, David wins, and that gets everyone singing that song again that Saul can't stand. And so once again, Saul is angry at David, and this time he tries to pin him again with the spear. Psalm 19, verse 10, David flees and escapes yet again. Saul sends messengers to his home. Bring him to me. I'm gonna kill him. And the messengers come back. David's sick. Well, bring him on his bed, even better. I'll take care of him here and now. So David's wife loves him. They come up with this scheme to hide a statue and make it look like David's sick in bed. It gives David time to escape out the window. When it's discovered, Saul's daughter lies to the king. Oh, he forced me. It makes David look like the bad guy, although it's not true. And David runs away to Samuel. It doesn't tell us anything about their conversation. What did David say? Samuel, is this according to plan? We don't know. But we know that he goes to Samuel. Where else can he go? Saul hears and sends messengers. Those messengers start prophesying. Sends more messengers. They start prophesying. Sends a third group. They start prophesying. Saul himself goes. And 1 Samuel 19 ends with Saul stripping off his royal robes and laying face down before the God of Israel as represented by God's prophet. Now, in terms of bringing this together with other texts, it doesn't say that they ever talk face to face. In all likelihood, Saul was outside Samuel's house before Samuel in that sense, but Samuel had said, we'll never see each other face to face again before I die. What we see in this passage, although there's David's life is at risk, we see God working nonetheless. We see God's power. Saul can't manage to accomplish his purposes, although he's king. And then when David's done fleeing, when that episode wraps up, David comes back to Jonathan. He's like, there's only a step between me and death. Your dad's really mad at me. And Jonathan again is like, no, I don't think so. He swore an oath to me. And David says, no, this is serious. And they come up with this test. There's supposed to be this festival. All the big shots are supposed to be there. David says, give me permission to go home to Bethlehem. And I'll hide out in the field. If your dad's okay with me being gone, then we know that he's not really angry at me. But if he gets angry, then we know it's showing that he's actually still has evil plans for me. And then they come up with this plan for how will they communicate if they're not able to talk one-on-one. Jonathan's going to shoot these arrows. And as the boy goes to find, the servant goes to find them, if David's in danger, Jonathan's going to be like, go further, the arrows are there. And if David's safe, oh, they're on this side of you, come on back. Everything unfolds as David thought. The king initially holds his peace. He thinks David is ceremonially unclean. Then the next day he gets angry, so angry that he tries to kill Jonathan. When Jonathan says, what did David do wrong? Why are you angry at him? Jonathan is furious at his dad, leaves the feast in a huff, comes out to the field, shoots the arrows. Apparently, it turns out that although they had this prearranged sign, they didn't need it. They send the boy back into town, and Jonathan and David have a conversation together. And then David begins his life on the lam. Runs away. As he's running, has no food, no possessions, has no weapon. Stops by where the priest is. The priest gives him the consecrated bread, the bread that would have been offered up to God. The priest happens to have Goliath's sword there, which David won in battle. David takes that with him. And 1 Samuel 21 ends with David in the land of the Philistines under the king of Gath, where Goliath is from. And they're like, wait a minute, we've heard this song about this dude. This is the guy that kills tens of thousands. And David's like, I better be a madman for a little while. Things go out of the frying pan into the fire in this passage. there's a lot of information here. What do we learn from this? I've simply summarized the history here. First of all, I just want to remind us that this is history. That these things really happened. That God was at work in the middle of all these trials, all these struggles, all these difficulties. In this passage, Saul is the one opposing the work of God, opposing the plan of God. But this passage does remind us that there is always evil at work. One of the places we find ourselves as a church in America is the church in America has been in the unique position over the last couple hundred years of being in a place of comfort and relative cultural power that is changing. As it changes, sometimes Christians start to get anxious and nervous and upset and try and hold on to and claw for power. Well, throughout church history, it has been the norm that the church has not had cultural power. We're never told in the New Testament to grasp at power. We're simply told to follow God. The reality that there's this evil in David's life, Saul, who is opposing the plan of God, is really the pattern of most of history. Because we are part of a cosmic battle. Paul tells us that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against principalities, against spiritual forces of evil. That although Saul here shows that he is opposing the work of God, there's always evil at work in this world until Jesus comes back and restores all things. Sometimes, because we cannot see spiritual warfare, we forget that it is very real indeed. That there is always a battle going on, even when we cannot see it. And so this narrative here, simply by giving history, simply by us hearing what happened in the life of David, reminds us of truth, even though it never puts it in those words. That we too find ourselves in a world in which there is an evil that opposes the will of God. That evil is relentless, that evil is fearful, that evil is angry, that evil is deadly. And it will not go away until Christ comes back. And this passage also reminds us that we don't need to be undone by difficulty and trial. That God will still work out his purposes. So we've seen the historical lens. What about the literary lens? One of the fascinating things about sections like this is how he could have summarized it. As I retold the narrative, I think I did it in about 5 to 7 minutes. To read the whole thing would take about 20. God wants us to have the extra details here. This is one of those passages of scripture where the narrative slows down, where the pace is very, there's tons of detail. Like, for instance, chapter 20 here with all this dialogue with David and Jonathan and this test with the arrows and everything, and then the test didn't even really matter because they were able to talk afterwards anyhow. Why is that all there? The pace of the narrative slows. There's this sense of suspense hanging on what's going to happen. This is interesting Bible reading. You can't listen to this when you're trying to go to sleep at night because it draws you in. It wants you to pay attention. It wants you to feel like you're on a knife's edge. What's going to happen? David says to Jonathan, chapter 20, that there's just a step between him and death. This isn't hyperbole. The passage tells us 3 different times he evaded Saul hurling a spear at him. He must have been quite an athlete. Get out of the way of a flying spear 3 times and live to tell the tale. There's this rising tension as the narrative goes on between the promise of God and the reality of David's suffering and difficulties and trials. And there's this rising tension. Will David be faithful? Will God be faithful? How will it all work out? There's this suspense. There's these plot twists that show irony. The two of Saul's children here, Jonathan and Michael, they're loving and supporting David over their own father. Some ironies that when Saul is, here he is in chapter 18 and chapter 19, trying to pin David to the wall with the spear, and it tells us that Saul grew more afraid of David. I don't know about you, but if someone was throwing a spear at me, I'd want the text to say, I was the one afraid. Because that would be honest. I'm going to talk in a minute how the Psalms do show us about the emotional life of David. But the text here, the narrator wants us to see how even in trial, God is still with David. Even when David may not feel that way. I don't think David evaded this spear simply because he was athletic and young. The text reminds us the Lord was with David. We see the literary lens that the author is speaking in his own terms, drawing us into the story, helping us see how God is at work. You know, often when we pick up the Bible in the evangelical culture, we're quickly tempted to say, okay, what 3 points of application does this give for my life today? I've got 5 minutes to read my Bible because it's a busy day. These 4 chapters you can read and come away with, what was I supposed to learn from all this? Well, there's so much to learn. It's so rich in how it connects with the broader story, but we have to learn to read the Bible on the terms that the author has. And not what we want to bring to it. The historical lens, the literary lens, last of all, the theological lens. What does this say about God's relationship to people? What does this tell us about people? We see in this passage how God sustains his people even when they don't see God's promise come true. Despite all the trial, there are numerous places in here that where David is encouraged. Go all the way back to the beginning, 1 Samuel 18. What's the first thing that happens after the episode with David and Goliath? Who is the crown prince of the people of Israel? Jonathan. Jonathan loves David. Now, some people twist this in a way that the Bible does not. 2 Samuel, David, and when he laments Jonathan's death, which comes later, David says that his love is better than that of women, and people make that mean all sorts of things in a modern ear that it did not mean in this time. How is Jonathan's love expressed fundamentally? Jonathan is a godly man that embraced the promise of God. Remember 1 Samuel 14. He knows that God can save whether through few or through many. Jonathan is the one that caused the rout against the Philistines because of his faith. Jonathan knows of the promise of God to David. And so what does the crown prince do but take his symbols of royalty, his symbols of rule, and give them to David? You are my king. I'm showing fealty to you. I'm showing covenant loyalty to you. And as David goes through his trials, David comes to Jonathan chapter 20. There's just a step between me and death. And there's such great irony here. What Jonathan says to him is Jonathan tells him, I know you're going to be king in chapter 20. And when you become king, please remember my descendants. I don't know that I'm going to be alive, but you're going to be king. Here, David's worried about his very own death at Saul's hand. And Jonathan's like, I don't know that I'm going to live to see it, but I know you're going to be king someday. God will be faithful to you. You see, God sustaining David, even through Jonathan's faith, the irony in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 through 17, Jonathan's like, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. Don't judge my children. And so we see when David becomes king, he cares for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. That God is faithful to his promise, that Jonathan's here encouraging David again and again in his struggle. We see that God is faithful even though what looks like difficulty and trial, that God is the one at work through it. And sometimes God's work shows up in surprising acts of power even when circumstances aren't reversed. Consider when David goes to Samuel, how messenger after messenger is sent, and they all end up prophesying and coming under the Spirit of God. Even Saul himself, the text tells us, they stripped off his royal robes and laid naked before the prophet. Kind of, how are we supposed to understand this? There's supposed to be modesty and respect, and well, what's going on here? Remember 1 Samuel 15, the robe was torn when Saul refused the words of Samuel, and Samuel said, God will tear the kingdom from you. Here, when Saul himself takes off his royal robes and is shown symbolically bowing before the God of Israel, even though other parts of the narrative, he's doing his own thing. And this is when he still is out to kill David. you see this continual note, even though it looks like things are going terribly, these continual notes that God will be faithful to his promise, that God will sustain his people through every trial, every difficulty. There's nothing that comes into our lives that's outside his control, that he will walk with us. It also reminds us that that walking with us doesn't mean we get to plan how peaceful or difficult our life is. But we can trust God in the midst of what we find ourselves experiencing. So this reminds us that God keeps his promises. It also reminds us a lot about the nature of humanity, how people behave. That Saul, who had turned from God, and so God withdrew his spirit because of Saul's rebellion and disobedience. Saul is such a sad character. You see here the folly and grief of unbelief. In chapter 18, Saul knows that David's going to be king. We'll see in future weeks that Saul even says to David, I know you're going to be king. And yet, he still tries to grasp and to hold on to power himself. How smart is that? I know the plan of God, but I'm going to go do what I want. Sometimes it looks like it works for a little while. But in the end, it doesn't. It's so grievous to see Saul's hardness of heart, his blindness, his choosing to oppose God. And it looks like he has power. It looks like it's working. But notice in particular the narrative where Saul tries to pin David. It doesn't tell us David's afraid, but who's the one afraid at the end of that, despite the fact that he has all the power? It tells us Saul became afraid. It looks like he's the one with all the power, all the control, working out his plans, but he's really out of control. In choosing to oppose God, it's his own undoing, his own folly, and it's just sad. And yet this passage doesn't only show us the truth about human nature and how that truth plays itself out, even in the family tensions between Saul and his grown children. This passage also shows us what it looks like to hold on to the promise of God. Yes, I know that overall 18 through 21 appears like it's showing a confident, competent David, but then when you begin to look into the details, he does say at the beginning of chapter 20, there's only a step between me and death, as he has to flee for his life at the end of chapter 20. It says David and Jonathan wept, but David wept the most. Why did Jonathan not weep more? Probably partially because he was angry at his dad. But I think it's partially also because David is really experiencing grief. How is it that David holds to the promise of God? This is where scripture interprets scripture. Holding this up to the rest of what we have in the Bible helps us understand. One of the things I did this week, the ESV has a list of places in the Psalms that connect specific psalms to specific parts of David's life. I've got about 10 copies up here. Anyone that wants a copy of this can have it. Any good study Bible will have that information. When you read the Psalms, there's often notes at the beginning. There's two kinds of notes, one the translator put in, and then there's one that's in it, typically in a very small font that's in the Hebrew. And it often tells us historical information about what was going on when that psalm was written. David wrote multiple psalms in the midst of all this. And so, for instance, our call to worship this morning came from Psalm 34. When you look at the notes to Psalm 34, this was written after 1 Samuel 21 ended. David wrote Psalm 34 after he feigned madness before the king of Gath. And Psalm 34 is full of praise. When you go back and you reread it, in the light of what David's been through in these chapters, Psalm 34 says, "The Lord delivered me from all my fears." Well, what fears did David experience? Sometimes he'd be like, oh, he was the king. He was the anointed of God. He had no fears. And then you look at his life and look at all his fears in these chapters. There's this rising opposition to the point that Saul has to run from his people, run from his king, run from the presence of the tabernacle, and live life on the lam for who knows how many years. And he says, the Lord delivered me from all my fears. Well, how did that happen? How is it that the Lord delivered him from his fears? David models for us how to hold on to the promise of God through prayer. Look at Psalm 54. look at Psalm 18, look at Psalm 59, look at Psalm 34, and you see how David wrestles, how he acknowledges the emotional struggle. And in the middle of it, he says, God is my fortress. God is my refuge. God is my shelter. In him I trust. And the Psalms end on this note of hope and praise. David models for us, how do we trust in God when we don't see God's promises coming to full fruition yet? These passages here in 1 Samuel 18 to 21 help us see how precious the Psalms are. Help us recognize that what we need to do is need to learn to pray as David prayed. And yet, although they are a model for us, there's more even than that. It's not just a model, but David is showing us here how the true anointed one of God, how he would live. David is a type of Christ in his sufferings, in his wilderness wanderings, as he is tested again and again. Will he hold on to God? Will he be faithful? Will he trust, or will he go his own way? There's but a step between David and death. David wrote Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as David writes this, he talks about people can count his bones, how people are surrounding him like these strong bulls, how he feels no hope. He feels abandoned by God. And yet God did deliver David from death, even though there were many times when death was but a step away. When Christ was on the cross, he went all the way to the grave. Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was utterly faithful, trusting God to the end. The first half of Psalm 22 shows suffering. And then the hinge of Psalm is verses 19 through 21. That hinge of the Psalm is reflected for us in historical reality through Christ's death and resurrection. Starting in verse 21 to the end, it's full of praise, full of praise, full of praise, because God rescued. Jesus goes all the way to the grave before he experiences rescue. And he did that because we struggle with being faithful. We have hearts that are prone to wander. We need someone that's anointed, someone that will lead us in righteousness, someone that will perfectly trust and follow God. We need someone that can rule and reign over us. We need someone that can forgive us of our sins. And so Jesus suffered all the way to death itself, was obedient even to the point of death. And he did it so that by the grace of God, all who trust in him can know that we are forgiven and can know that we have a merciful and glorious King, one who knows what the sufferings of this life are like and one in whom we can trust as we face suffering in this life as we long for him to come again. So what have we seen this morning? This narrative is rich. We're just look at it from a historical perspective, literary and a theological. Each one teaches us. We see God's work in history. We see that this narrative in its detail is much to teach us, to draw us into the narrative of what God is doing, the history of what God has done. And it shows us God's faithfulness. It shows us him working out his purposes, even as we long for the life of the world to come. This is a narrative that reminds us of that we can trust in God and trust in his promises, not because God was just faithful to David, although God was, but because this in the narrative of the whole of the scripture shows us God's faithfulness in calling a people to himself, in forgiving us of our sins, uniting us to Christ, and assuring us of the world to come. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that you deliver us from all our fears, that because you're a God of deliverance, our faces can be radiant. And so we worship you, we praise you, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we might serve you each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.